Right, I want to start off with something I read in a commentary on the Gospel of Luke from Kent Hughes. And if you've read Disciplines of a Godly Man, he's the author of that book. But let me read you this. He says, Anita Sharp, writing in the April 5th, 1996 edition of the Wall Street Journal, penned a penetrating article entitled, More Spiritual Leaders Preach the Virtue of Wealth. The opening line reads, God has a new co-pilot, Midas. Her thesis is that the convergence of the conspicuous consumption of the 1980s and the more spiritual focus of the 1990s has produced a climate in which virtually every religious expression is preaching the spiritual virtue of wealth. Jews, charismatics, evangelicals, liberals, and New Agers. She reports that a large charismatic church in Seattle hosted a seminar led by conservative Jew Paul Zane Pilzer on the topic of his book, God Wants You to Be Rich. The church's pastor is quoted as saying that the denomination's college uses God Wants You to Be Rich as a text. It's a kind of foundation for our economics class. God supposedly wants every layperson, pastor, and missionary to be rich. Well, that's not uncommon for people to believe that today in Christianity, is it? And therefore, we live in a dangerous time because we are losing our sense of discernment in the church. We're losing our Christian mind. It's kind of like when we thought that theology wasn't interesting or wasn't necessary. We no longer have that which would keep out the faults from within our church. And so we've embraced things we should have never embraced, things that run contrary to the scriptures. And we have this new gospel out there that has merged consumerism with spirituality, a gospel that focuses more on what we get than who we get to know, and pursues the treasures of the world more than the creator of the world. And therefore, it's a gospel that produces a pseudo-Christianity, and it's not the real thing. It's hard to understand, when I think this one through, it's hard to understand how did this kind of teaching get such a stronghold in the church? Because it is so anti-biblical. It is so contrary to what the scriptures teach. The scriptures clearly teach against covetousness and greed, but this new theology actually promotes covetousness and greed. But it's caught on big time, hasn't it? All you've got to do is turn on your Christian TV and you'll see it there all over your screen. Now, I think in days like ours, this parable right before us is desperately needed. Parables that confront our greed, parables that take aim at our flesh to kill it, to crucify it, and parables that give us a grip on what is really important. And so that's what this parable is. Let's go ahead and read it. Luke 16, 1 through 14. Luke writes this, Now he was also saying to the disciples, now remember, this is to his disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, What is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager. The manager said to himself, What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig. I am ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. And he summoned each one of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, How much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, And how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, Take your bill and write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relationship to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves. Now he's talking to his disciples. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. We're going to break this into three sections. We're going to look at the manager's problem, we're going to look at the manager's plan, and then we're going to look at the master's principles, what Jesus says as he draws the lessons out from this that we need to learn. Let's look at the manager's problem. Look at verse 1 again. Now, he was also saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. So it's a story of a man who is another man's manager. He manages his business. Seems someone has come forward and blown the whistle on him and said, do you understand that this man who you've hired, who's taking care of your business, is squandering your possessions? He's not being faithful. And so there's a meeting in verse 2 that's very brief, very precise, and very final. Look at verse 2. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management so you can no longer be manager. In other words, turn in your records so I can see what you've done. Then go clean out your desk, your history. This naturally causes him to reflect on the future. What am I going to do now? I'm in big trouble. That's verse 3. The manager said to himself, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig. I am ashamed to beg. He says, I'm in trouble. I'm losing my job. How shall I support myself? So he thinks it through and he concludes, you know what? Oh, I could go out and dig, but can't do that. I'm too weak for that. He says, I'm not about to go out and beg. So he says, I better come up with another plan, and I better come up with one quickly because I'm in serious trouble here. So he comes up with an ingenious plan that will set him up for the future. How to gain friends in such a way it leaves them feeling indebted to him and obligated to him so that when he does lose his job, they'll take care of him. Let's look at the manager's plan. That's verse 4 through 7. I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. And he summoned each one of his master's debtors and began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? Verse 6, and he said, 100 measures of oil are 800 gallons. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50 gallons. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. That's 1,000 bushels of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80, which is 800 bushels of wheat. Now, to help you understand what's going on here, this is what's happening. It was illegal for a Jew to charge another Jew interest on anything that they owed. You get that in Exodus 22, in Leviticus 25, and over in Deuteronomy 23. Now, but as usual, when man is greedy, man can find the loopholes, right? And so they got their interest anyway. But the way they did it was they just didn't call it interest. They called it principal. And so what would happen is this. The manager would usually tack on or could tack on extra. So let's say you owed the owner of the business 400 gallons of oil. It would be olive oil. Well, the manager would tack on another 400 and just say 800. The bill would be paid. The 400 would go to the owner, and the other 400 would go to the dishonest manager. And so it really was interest, but it wasn't called interest. So he came up with this clever plan involving this interest, his part of the deal, his take that he shouldn't have been doing anyway, but he was. And he figured this out. I can give up something that I would never get anyway, my share, because by the time these bills are paid, he's gone. He's out of there. He's fired. So he says, I'll give up something that I'm not going to get anyway in such a way that it will gain advantage with these people who think I am being so generous, and they will feel obligated to me. And that's what he does. He calls in these debtors one at a time. Everybody who owes the business owner, the owner of the business, he calls him in one at a time, and he does that with them. He cuts their bills way down. They don't know he's merely cutting out his own portion that he had stuck on there anyway. They think he is being incredibly kind and generous, and he does this to everybody, making them feel like now they're obligated to him so that they've got to help him out when he's in trouble. Now, those listening to Jesus at this point are probably thinking, man, when this owner finds out, he's going to really be upset. But as usual, this story takes an unexpected twist. Jesus is always doing that to those who are listening to him. And it says in verse 8 that the owner compliments this unjust or this shrewd manager. Look at verse 8 there. It says, and his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. Now, he's not approving of what the manager did. Don't think that, well, you know, it's okay if I do something evil as long as it's very clever. It's not saying that. He's not saying I approve of what he did. He says, I'm impressed by how he did it. By how quickly he could turn this thing around and how smoothly set this whole thing up to where everybody who owes me money now feels indebted to him and feels obligated to take care of him. So he's very impressed by how he's done this. So we've seen the manager's problem. We've seen the manager's plan. Now we're going to see the principles, and here's where we'll spend most of our time. We're going to see the principles the Lord draws out from this story. Jesus has told his listeners this story, and his stories are meant to draw them in. And so he's drawn them in through the story, and now he's going to apply this story to his listeners. And he's going to state a fact about the children of light, his disciples that he's talking to. Then he's going to give three principles to correct the error that fact expresses. Let's look at the master's principles and look at the fact. Here's verse 8. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. In financial affairs, now I believe Jesus is talking about financial affairs. He's talking about the future. That's the problem this man has. He's investing in his future. So in financial affairs and investing for the future, the people of the world are wiser many times than the people of the light, the believers. See, this manager didn't hide his head in the sand, did he? He faced reality and he got to work. He came up with a plan and he diligently put that plan into action so that he would be safe and secure and comfortable in his future. Now, Jesus says the people of the light so often fail to do this, not in a physical, temporal sense, but I believe Jesus is now taking it into the eternal and saying we fail to do that in an eternal sense. While the unbeliever plans for their future, even though that future, at least in their thinking, doesn't even carry on beyond the grave, the believer doesn't, even though our future extends into eternity. They don't think through the issues. They don't plan wisely. They don't look at Scripture. They don't pray it through and come up with a disciplined plan for their future in eternity. They don't invest for their future that's going to last forever. They live as if this life and how they use their money doesn't affect their life after death at all. And you know what? That is wrong. We're going to look at this. That is wrong. Like we've seen, a lot of today's theology backs that up, doesn't it? No, get what you can now. Spend it all now. Big bank account, big house, big car. Always healthy, always wealthy. It's all about right now. It's not looking forward to paradise. We're trying to build paradise right here in Orange County. Look forward to heaven. I want heaven here. I don't want to have to look forward to nothing. I want instant gratification. I want the best of everything right now. And you can go to many churches who will tell you that's exactly what the gospel promises. That's not true. So Jesus wants to correct our thinking through the example of this unjust man. Without commending his dishonesty, that is wrong, he uses his wisdom and diligence in investing in his future as an example. And through his example, he's exhorting us, his disciples, to follow suit. He's instructing his disciples to live in light of eternity. You're going to be in eternity soon. Live in light of that. You're an eternal being. Live in light of that. You're a spiritual being. Think spiritually. Be people who think. Be people who begin to make eternal investments. Begin to store up your treasures in heaven. That's what this is about. Begin to store up your treasures in heaven where you'll enjoy them forever instead of putting so much emphasis on the treasures of earth. Now, Jesus gives us three principles here that will help us think these things through and think through how we think of treasure and how we think of our finances and all of that. And if you don't believe he's talking about money, look at verse 14. The Pharisees got it. Now, the Pharisees who were lovers of money were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. They got it, didn't they? This guy is got the crosshairs on my wallet and I'm not liking it. Sitting back, as usual, scoffing at Jesus. It seems like that's all they do. I'll sit back and just groan and complain and gripe about Jesus. But we've got three principles here. Let's look at the first one. First principle is this. Use your temporal riches to gain eternal benefits. Look at verse 9. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of the unrighteous, so that when it fails, they will receive you into eternal dwellings. That's why I'm telling you this is about eternity. He's speaking about when we're in glory here. This unjust manager has used his master's money to acquire earthly friends. Jesus exhorts believers to use their master's money in a way to accrue friends in eternity. Let me work that out for you. How do we do that? We do that by making wise spiritual investments into the kingdom of God. Investing in those ministries and those missionaries that are getting the gospel out. Investing in those ministries that are discipling and teaching faithfully. Raising up those who will go out and do that effectively. Get the gospel out and spread the kingdom around. See, the way we do that is by investing financially into those missionaries, ministries, ministers here on earth. I remember Pastor Chuck once saying, I'd never heard this before. I thought this was just brilliant. He says, I look for people who have potential. I look for ministries who have potential that I think God is going to really use. And then I invest into them. I thought, that's smart, isn't it? He says, I want to use my money there and make wise spiritual investments because that is going to pay off in the future. And we'll see how that pays off in the future. The result of this spiritual investing, he says, is a rich welcome into glory. Those wise investments with temporal possessions will have a part of our glory, of our enjoyment in heaven for all of eternity. It seems, now I think this is what he's talking about, and I've read this in many commentaries, there's many who believe this. It seems that he is talking about that those who are wise in their spiritual investments, who use their money correctly, there is going to be this wonderful welcoming committee who will joyfully greet them in glory. There will be some who enter into glory and it will just seem like they know everybody. I think it's going to be like this. There will be people who they helped financially, going to be glad to see them. There are going to be those that their finances had a part in saving. I think this is all part of our rewards. Maybe you've kept a missionary on the field who keeps promoting the gospel, keeps preaching the gospel faithfully, and people are getting saved. Well, I think when we're in glory, part of our reward is going to be meeting those people that our finances touched and helped and got the gospel out into their life. I believe we're going to see them. That's going to be all part of our enjoyment. Giving to a ministry that used the money to promote the gospel to reach them. One person said this, I wonder if when we get to heaven, someone from a heathen tribe will come up to us and say, I am here today because years ago you sent missionaries to my land. You gave money so that literature could be sent to us, which would tell us about Jesus and his death on the cross to take away our sins. That would be something, wouldn't it? To meet people like that, I believe that's what he's saying here. That we will be greeted by those where we made the investments here on earth. It's going to pay off big time in glory. What a way to enter into glory, huh? I mean, money is temporal. The minute you breathe your last breath, you can no longer use it. But think of this. If you have invested in eternal things, that money will have results you'll enjoy forever. So it's just wise to make those kind of investments. Now, we need to bring in some balance right now. I'm not saying that you purchase heaven, that you purchase salvation, or that you purchase God's favor. I am not saying that at all. We are saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone. But on the other hand, we must allow the scriptures to simply say what they say. And Jesus, I believe, is teaching here a wise use of money from correct motives, that a wise use of money here on earth will reap eternal benefits when we're in glory. I think it's that simple. Now, I like the way Arthur Pearson put it. I think this is a nice summary. Money can be used to buy Bibles, books, tracts, and thus, indirectly, the souls of men. Thus, what was material and temporal becomes immortal. Becomes non-material, spiritual, and eternal. Here is a man who has $100. He may spend it all on a banquet or on an evening party, in which case the next day there is nothing to show for it. On the other hand, he invests in Bibles at $1 each. It buys 100 copies of the Word of God. These he judiciously sows as seed of the kingdom, and that seed springs up into a harvest. Not of Bibles, but of souls. Out of the unrighteous, he has made immortal friends who, when he fails, receives him into everlasting habitations. Isn't that good? I love that. To be able to meet people that you had something to do with in their eternity, in their salvation, and you'll meet them one day. Again, I believe that's part of the joy of heaven and part of the rewards that we'll receive there. So we're to use finances wisely. Let me just ask you this. Are you making spiritual investments? You need to rethink this. If you're not, you need to think about these issues. Principle two, use your temporal riches to gain more earthly opportunity. So the first one is, let me go back and get this so we've got it. The first one is use your temporal riches to gain eternal benefits. Second one is use your temporal riches to gain more earthly opportunity. Look at verse 10 through 12 here. Jesus says, "He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own?" And there's a vital principle here that goes through everything, I think, is if you are faithful with a little, God will give you more. If you're unfaithful with a little, He can't trust you with more. So God obviously uses here small things and how you handle small things as an accurate indicator of if you can handle larger things. It reveals the condition of your heart, especially with money. I think there's a real accurate barometer that links right to your heart with the way you handle your money. The way we use our money, I think, shows, is God's kingdom really first in our life? And I believe it also reveals how much of a grip the world still has on us. And the way we use our money is an accurate indicator of those kind of things. If you're unfaithful with a little, God says the way you use your money when you don't have a whole lot of it, if you're unfaithful there, God says, "I can't give you more. I can't trust you with more because you've proven that there's some flaw. There's a character flaw there that the kingdom isn't first. And so I can't trust you with more." Jesus applies this principle to the use of worldly wealth. Look at verse 11. "Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth," our worldly wealth, "who will entrust the true riches to you?" Those who handle their money with eternity in view, I believe what it's saying here, is those who handle their money with eternity in view, with God first, God's kingdom first, I think they'll get the true spiritual riches. What are the true spiritual riches? Well, I think it's rewards in heaven when we're there because of the faithfulness. But I believe here it's things like this: the care of souls, evangelism, missions, overseeing ministries. God will entrust you with more influence as He raises you up in a church, or things like that. See, God says, "You know, I see that you're faithful in the little things. I can trust you with much more. I can trust you with more." And He'll start to raise you up in the ministries, and He'll start to give you influence. He'll start to use you in things like evangelism and you know, just all kinds of different things. But those are the true riches. In God's eyes, those are the true riches. You being used in His kingdom, being effective in His kingdom. But those who hoard all their money for themselves, never thinking of God and how they use it, never seeing themselves as stewards entrusted with His possession, it's His money, not ours, that careless misuse of the little, God says, that is an accurate indicator, and I cannot give you more. I can't do it. How important it is then to use the money God has given us correctly. Listen, I want God, I don't know about you, but I want God to be able to look at my life and say, "I can trust Him." Because there's nothing like serving God, is there? I mean, there's nothing like being involved in serving Him. And I don't want to shut the doors on opportunities and seeing Him use me and pour Himself through me because He can't trust me. So I can't give that to you, Bill. I don't want to be that way. And I hope you're like that too. And so God will look at how we use our money, and He uses that as a barometer, linking that to the condition of our heart. How much are we putting Him first? How important is His kingdom? How important still is the world to us and the material goods? What do we really treasure? So we're to use worldly wealth wisely to gain eternal benefits. We're to use worldly wealth faithfully to gain earthly opportunities. Look at principle 3 here in verse 13. We are to handle worldly wealth cautiously. Now, if you've been kind of tuning me out here and just going another sermon on money, listen, it's not what it is. First of all, it's the next parable that we ran into, and so we're not going to duck it. But if you've been kind of tuning out before, tune back in now, because this is a very serious warning here. Did I read the verse already? Verse 13. Let's read it again. If I didn't. No servant can serve two masters. Now listen to this. This is radical. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Now don't soften that. I mean, we see things like this and we think, well, you know, Jesus didn't really mean that. Of course he did. Jesus didn't come to earth and play a bunch of word games where I said this, but I really meant this. He meant exactly what he said. He tells us that those who are devoted to money will end up eventually despising God. That is pretty radical. That makes me say to myself, Bill, guard your heart against making money an idol, because money has the power to destroy you. Your master passions will eventually determine what you devote yourself to. That's the point here, isn't it? If you're devoted to money, you can end up eventually despising God, because your master passions will eventually determine what you devote yourself to and what you despise. Here's the point. You'll despise anything that threatens your master passion, won't you? Whatever is number one in your heart, anything that threatens that, you'll despise. And you'll guard yourself against that, and you'll push that threat away. And that's the danger here. Jesus says the same thing in a different way. Go over to Matthew 6, 19 through 21. This one is just as radical. He says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal." Now look at verse 21. "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Where my treasure is, will either set my heart to soar spiritually. You see what that's saying? I mean, if my treasure's in heaven and I've been making wise spiritual investments, then my heart's going to be up in heaven. And I'm going to soar spiritually. Jesus is my treasure. Heaven's my treasure. The things of God are my treasure. They're my master passion. And that sets me free from this earth. And so I soar spiritually. But what is this saying? It's saying, if my treasure is here on earth, what is that going to do? It's going to fetter my heart to this earth. It's going to tie my heart to the earth. And it's going to drag me down. And I will never soar spiritually. You will never have the joy you want in Christ if your treasure is here on earth. Your heart is going to be worldly. Your heart is going to be material. It's going to be caught up in the temporal. You want to soar with Jesus? Get your treasure up there with Him. Put everything up there. Start divorcing yourself from this world. Taking your grip off and saying, "Jesus, I want You. I want You as number one in my life. Number one passion in my life. Head and shoulders above anything else. I don't even want any competition with You, Jesus." See, the love of money and earthly possessions, with these scriptures in mind, is no light matter, isn't it? That's what we've got to teach us. I'm not teaching this so you give more money to the church. I am teaching this so that you'll enjoy Jesus. I want you to enjoy your Christianity. I run into far too many Christians who are not enjoying Jesus. They're not enjoying their Christianity. They're tied to this world. They're tied to the temporal. I think how heartbreaking that is to know the most exciting person in the universe and you're not even enjoying it. That's why I teach. It's not anything about money here or money there. Forget that stuff. I want you to know Jesus and love Him and enjoy Him and be excited about who He is and what He has done. That's Christianity, isn't it? He's my master passion and I'm excited about Him. That's Christianity. Now your money all falls in line and all that when He becomes your treasure and your passion. So Jesus is teaching. What's He showing us now? He's showing us we are to use worldly wealth wisely to gain eternal benefits. We are to use worldly wealth faithfully to gain earthly opportunities. Thirdly, we are to handle worldly wealth cautiously, wisely, because it has the power to steal our heart. And then principle four, we will give an account of how we handled our master's goods. So we need to handle worldly wealth faithfully. Deuteronomy 10:14 shows us that everything that we have is His anyway, right? Deuteronomy 10:14 says this, "To the Lord your God belongs the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it." So when you put those dollars into your wallet, don't say mine. They're not. They're His. Psalm 24:1 says this, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world and all its people belong to Him." He owns it all. So we're stewards, aren't we? He is saying, "I have entrusted you with this much." Whatever your bank account is, whatever your paycheck is week after week, whatever it is, He says, "I am entrusting you with this. And you are a steward of it. It's mine. Now you get to spend it, but I want you to spend it faithfully with me in mind and my kingdom in mind. You're a steward." But just like the steward, now remember, go back now to the steward. What did he have to do? His Lord said, "I want you to bring the books in and give me an account. I want to see what you've been doing. We're going to talk this over." You know what? There's going to be that same meeting with Jesus. He is going to call us in, and we're going to give an account of our life to Him one day. That's Romans 14:12 says, "So then each of us," talking to believers, "so then each of us will give an account of himself to God." There is going to be that day of reckoning where He calls us in. He says, "Okay, let's talk about your life and your stewardship. Let's talk about how faithful you were with what I gave you." That's going to be a very uncomfortable meeting for some people. Listen, I want to live my life in such a way, and I need to get better at this, but I want to live my life in such a way that that meeting goes as smoothly as possible. 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul puts it this way, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." That's not a judgment of salvation. Everybody who's at this judgment, it's the judgment of the believers. Everybody who's at that judgment is already saved. What that judgment is, that's a judgment of our works and of our faithfulness. And through that meeting right there, same meeting he's talking about in Romans 14:12, that's where our rewards will be determined. Let's talk about your life, how faithful you were. Then out of that, then the rewards come. So knowing this is coming up, it makes sense to be ready for it, doesn't it? It makes sense to be ready for it. Making wise eternal investments, being a good steward, living the kind of life that God will be able to reward richly. Listen, Christians, what you do now matters in eternity, doesn't it? As far as rewards go. Now, I know there are the hyper-spiritual, and you may be that out in the congregation who says, "Just being in heaven is reward enough." I get that. I understand that. I believe that. But I also believe, I mean, being with Jesus is the ultimate reward. But the Bible also gives us, throughout the pages of Scripture, the incentives of more rewards. And if God's given them, they're going to be good, right? If God's given them for faithfulness or whatever it's for, I want them. I want as many of those things as I can get my hands on. I just think that's wise. I don't think the Bible would give us incentives like this and then say, "You know what, but don't care about it." I do care about it. And I want to stand before Jesus on that day where He looks at my life and He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I don't think He's going to be able to say that to every Christian. You? That would be a lie for the way a lot of Christians are living. So I think part of the huge part of our reward is when we stand before Him and He looks at your life and you've gone through the meeting and He just looks at you and says, "Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. You did good. You were faithful. What I gave you, you handled faithfully. You kept me as your primary passion. You thought of me in the way you spent your money. You made wise eternal investments. Well done." That's the way we want to stand on that day. Now, I think those who say, "You know what, the issue of rewards is not a big deal to me as long as I make it," I think the issue of rewards will be a big deal one day. Won't it? I mean, when He's handing out rewards, there are going to be some that says, "You know, I wish I would have been a little more serious about that." There's a saying I love. It says, "What you weave now, you will wear for all of eternity." What you weave now, you will wear for all of eternity. That's talking about rewards, the rewards you get. I mean, heaven's going to be great for us all. Don't get me wrong. Heaven's going to be awesome. But some are going to be rewarded greatly and others won't be. I don't know how that exactly works out, but I want to be on the side where there's a lot of rewards. That's all I know. So, what are we seeing? We've seen Jesus teaches us on money. He's not teaching us that it's wrong to have money. Please don't get that. Money's not evil, is it? Money's neutral. You can use money for good things or bad things. Good things such as making spiritual investments that are going to last for eternity. Supporting ministries that are getting the gospel out. And also, you know what? I think good things are this. Things that bring pleasure. When you take your wife out to a good meal. You know, and a vacation or something. Hey. You know, I mean, I don't want to get so hyper-spiritual. I know guys who have worked so hard, and every time they spent a penny on themselves, they felt guilty. I think that's wrong. God wants you to enjoy your life and the money you have and all. Go out and, you know, have fun. Keep it in balance. So God first, priority, the kingdom of God. But He doesn't mind when you go out and have a nice meal or have a nice vacation, those kind of things. So I don't want to take this too far. We need to be balanced in this. The problem is when we get into this mindless kind of Christianity where we just don't think through the issues and we kind of float through life not using wisdom. So Jesus says, learn from the people in the world. They're better at this than you are. They just don't float mindlessly. They plan for a future that ends at the grave. You plan for a future that carries on beyond the grave. How much more important to plan for that? Now, you may be asking, how do I start? Where do I start in investing spiritually? Well, start first place where you're getting fed. That's a biblical principle. You'll find that in Galatians. Start where you're getting fed. Regular disciplined giving. When we were in Europe, one of the big things in Europe was that they wouldn't give to the church they were getting fed, but they'd say, well, you know, I'm giving to charities, nonprofit organizations. A lot of them weren't even Christian. And, you know, we'd have to tell them, well, you know what? You don't eat at McDonald's and then go pay your bill at Burger King. Right? You give to where you take care of where you're getting fed. Discipline, regular giving there. That's a biblical principle. Secondly, think about spiritual investments where you see potential. Ministries, ministers, missionaries that you believe God is going to use. As you do that, you'll discover that God has a great exchange rate. It's the only exchange rate I've ever seen that can turn dollars into souls. Awesome. You know, we lived over in England, like I said, always worried about the exchange rate. What is the dollar and the pound doing right now? Well, in God's kingdom, the exchange rate's just awesome all the time. Dollars turn into souls. Dollar turns into discipling, you know, because it keeps ministries going. It keeps missionaries going. I read this from Randy Alcorn. He's the author of The Treasure Principle. And he says, I learned this firsthand about losing and gaining possessions and about heavenly priorities. He says this, back when I was a pastor of a large church making a good salary and earning book royalties, the material possessions I valued most were my books. My money went toward many great books, thousands of them. Those books meant a lot to me. I loaned them out, but it troubled me when they weren't returned or came back looking shabby. Then I started to sense God's leading to hand over the books, all of them, to begin a church library. I started looking at the names of those who checked them out, sometimes dozens of names per book. I realized that by releasing the books, I had invested in others' lives. Suddenly, the more worn the book, the more delighted I was. My perspective was totally changed. God was teaching me a key to understanding the treasure principle. God owns everything. I'm His money manager. And I think it's the same thing as we see a missionary or whatever and we give, start supporting them financially so that they can stay on the field. And we start hearing the reports back that, you know, we've done this and this many people are being discipled and this many people have been saved. Now you're starting to see that same principle, huh? Those worn out dollars where you could have bought an iPad are now being used for souls. Things like that. You know, so that's, I believe, what we need to start thinking through. Nothing wrong again with an iPod. Not legalistic at all when it comes to these kind of things, but I do think that we need priorities. And we do need to be sensitive. God, do you really want me to spend my money on this? Or is there something else that you would rather have me do? So, as you discipline yourself to give, you know, you start seeing your dollars used in things that are wise, eternal investments. Also, when you're disciplining yourself to give, you're guarding your heart against the idol of money. And we saw how careful you have to be with money. And as I force myself to give and my flesh is going, no, 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 no. What is happening? I am saying to my flesh, you are not going to bully me. I will be in control of you. God will be number one. You won't be. And so what we do as we're starting to do these things is we're weakening the flesh's grip on our life. And we are reducing the potential of money becoming an idol and doing spiritual damage to us. So there's a lot of positives here. Let me go through a couple of objections here. You know, because when you're talking about giving to a church, you know, I know a lot of people who won't give to a church. Again, I don't have to worry about this, not my church. You know, I get to say this for Pastor Neil. There are a lot of people who won't give to a church because they say, well, you know what? The church has 1,000 people in it. They got plenty of money. I don't have to give. Let me read you something I found out. The percentage of born-again adults who tithe to their church. In the year 2000, it was 12%. In 2001, it went up to 14%. In 2002, it went down to 6% of the people. So you think this church has plenty of money. Believe me, there's not a lot of churches who aren't just kind of, you know, flatlining right there, just keeping their nose above the water. So don't use that as an excuse. Everybody's given. Listen, they're not. I guarantee you they're not. There's not as much as you think. Objection two, if I give, I might not have enough to get by. Well, let's take care of that real quick and then we'll close it up. Trust God. You've got to trust God. Ask Him what you should give and then give it. And trust Him. As an act of worship, God, I'm worshiping You through my giving. As an act of faith, God, I trust You that You're going to take care of me. Listen, I believe you can't outgive God, can you? Go over to Malachi 3. We're going to look at verses 8 through 10. But Malachi 3, 8 through 10 says, will a man rob God? You are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open up for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. What's God saying there? God's saying, test me. Test me. Honor me with your giving and test me. Now, I don't think He's saying here, you know, you start to tithe and then all of a sudden you're rich. But what He is saying is, you honor me with your giving and you trust me with your finances. Put me first and I'll take care of you. I will take care of you. Test me. Try it. Now, go over to Luke 6:38. So on that one, on Malachi, that's not the reason we give, because we think God's going to give us a bunch of stuff. But what that does is, that's the promise that takes away the fear of giving. I don't have to worry about giving. He'll tell me what to give. I give it. I don't have to worry about that because He'll take care of me. And He says, test me. And I'll show you that I will take care of you when you honor me with your giving. So He says, test me. See if I don't take care of you. On the other hand, He says, if you're stingy, cling to money, the opposite will happen. Look at Luke 6:38. He says, give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Luke 6:38, New Living Translation says this, whatever measure you use in giving, large or small, it will be used to measure what is given back to you. So God says, test me, give, and see if I won't take care of you. And then God says, I'm testing you to see how you give, and how you give will determine how it's given back to you. No wonder so many people are struggling financially, if that's true. Just let you think that one through. Let me give you this story. We'll pretty much close with this. Dr. James Kennedy tells a story of a man who came to Peter Marshall, former chaplain of the United States Senate, with a concern about tithing. He said, I have a problem. I have been tithing for some time. It wasn't too bad when I was making $20,000 a year. I could afford to give the $2,000. But you see, now I am making $500,000 and there is just no way I can afford to give away $50,000 a year. Dr. Marshall reflected on this wealthy man's dilemma, but gave no advice. He simply said, yes, sir, I see that you do have a problem. I think we ought to pray about it. Is that all right? The man agreed. So Dr. Marshall bowed his head and prayed with boldness and authority. Dear Lord, this man has a problem and I pray that you will help him. Lord, reduce his salary back to the place where he can afford to tithe. I'll just leave that point there and let you think about that. What's he saying? Be wise with your finances. You're a spiritual being. Think spiritually. You're an eternal being. Think about eternity. That you're going to be there for an awful long time, and how you give here is going to affect rewards there and those kind of things. Make eternal spiritual investments. Start to shove your treasure up there now. Don't act like life is all about what we have here. This is nothing, guys. What did James say? This is a vapor. We're here today, gone tomorrow. That's all it is. You're a citizen of God's kingdom. Start to live like it in every area, including your wallet, glorifying God in how you give. And listen, you honor Him with your giving. You don't think He's going to bless? He will bless. And that is not faith teaching, if you're worried about that. That's just simple Bible. And so put Him first. He will bless you when you put Him first. It's that simple, isn't it? So think, be thinking Christians. And act wisely when it comes to finances. Let's pray. Father, we do want to think through these issues. And Father, we don't want to be so caught up in this world. Especially now, Lord, when it's tough financially. Lord, we still know that You've promised to take care of us if we just put You first. That all of our needs will be supplied by You. So, Lord, I pray that as this world gets rougher and rougher, here of layoff after layoff, I pray that we would still cling to Your promises. The sufficiency of who You are, that Your promises are not affected by the layoffs. Lord, that Your promises to provide when we put You first in our giving, not affected by a recession. God, I thank You so much that in the midst of this world being shaken, that we stand on stable ground. Who You are, Your character, Your faithfulness to us, Your promises to us. And Father, I pray that we would begin to live like we have a God who is so loving, so faithful, and whose promises are so sure. What an opportunity to shine brightly for You, Lord, as we trust You for everything in our life. In Jesus' name, amen.